1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 1, and page 45 in the green textbook. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And then particularly this verse I want us to notice. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then what flows out of that, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Let's pray first, and then we'll dive right into our lesson today. For those just joining us, we have been studying in the last few weeks what's known as the offices of Christ. Those would be the activities that he did as prophet, priest, and king. This morning, we're just going to take a brief look at page 45 in our textbook, how that as Jesus did these kinds of things, so we are called to do them too. So if you look at his prophetic ministry, his teaching ministry, we are called to confess Christ before men. Now, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to confess Christ before men? We see that on the page, but what does it actually look like? What does it mean, Joel?
Bearing witness.
Okay, and what does that mean?
Telling
them what?
Telling them about Christ.
Okay, telling them about Christ. Good. Anything else? To confess Christ before men.
Not be ashamed of the welcome of Christ to live it.
Good. Excellent. Paul comes right out. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So, believing who he is, and out of the confidence that we have in him saying who he is. What else does confessing Christ involve? That's all true. What's been said, is there more? Oh, you can't speak. Yes?
I'd say to sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, which is Christ's love in us and Christ self-promise he would be in his people.
Good. So actually quoting from the context here, being always ready to give an answer to those who ask. So it's not always us going out intentionally to speak well of Christ. That's part of it. But it's also being ready at any time when people who see our lives or our witness inquire about what it is that motivates us, what makes you the way you are, to be able to give an answer. And that answer, again, would point them back to him, would show him to be the source of all that we have and are, and encourage them in the same way. What else might be involved in confessing him? Yes, Daniel?
Attending a church.
Okay, explain. Explain that.
When you call yourself a Christian and then uniting yourself to that body of believers, you all have a head,
Very, very good. In Scripture, we have individual confessions. You think of the Apostle Peter. We just saw it a few weeks ago in the Gospels. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we believe and are sure, right? But then there's also in Scripture corporate confessions, where whole groups of people confess the Lord together. That is extremely important. We're not just a bunch of scattered individuals all believing kind of the same thing. We are one body. And that is so beautifully illustrated by the oneness that we have in worship, the oneness that we have, I wish we could more have in our lives together. You know, churches used to be a community of believers. Now we are a scattered community. We are commuter communities. And that's very unfortunate. That is a lot lost. Not just for ourselves, what we benefit from community, but there's a lot lost in our witness. Because now they see individuals, they don't see a community of believers together functioning in everyday life together. They may come here on one day and see how we worship and interact together, but they're not going to see us working together, they're not going to see us schooling together, they're not going to see us shopping together, they're not going to get a corporate witness. So that's a great point you bring up. Is there anything more to confessing Christ? Yes, Isabel.
That he is our Savior.
Okay. Okay, that he is our Savior, and something about, I missed the last part, works of righteousness. What did you say?
What we have done saved us, but we are saved.
Okay, ascribing, right? All to him. And so, you know, witness is a pretty comprehensive word. Confessing him before men is not always in words. Confessing him before men with godly choices, with godly lifestyles, with godly reactions to the way things happen. That's a confession of him. Not being ashamed of the gospel. Gathering together with the people of God to worship. All part of what it means to witness. He came into the world to reveal His Father and His Father's will. We are sent out into the world for the same reason, to reveal His Father and His Father's will. Sometimes you hear a person's going to give a testimony. Now, very often, what is that testimony consist of? What kinds of things does a person testify to? Homer?
He testifies to what he has seen, what he has heard, something he has experienced that would bring evidence to a case or...
Okay. Many times testimonies are about what God has done for me, right? Is that biblical? Do we have examples of that? Sure we do, right? A couple of weeks ago, go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you, how He's had compassion. Totally appropriate. However, let's always make sure that the focus of our testimony is not on us, but that through us people may be turned to Him. Sometimes I'm afraid testimonies can be so over the top, nothing the Lord does over the top, but can be so involved with the details of my deliverance that the people listening get wrapped up in the details of my deliverance. Oh, isn't that amazing what happened to you? And how? What we want is to see people turning to Him. The whole point of confessing Him is confessing Him, not what a great Christian I am now. You know, what a changed person I am now. That's all significant. But remember what Jesus said to that man, how the Lord had compassion on thee and what the Lord did for you. Right? That was the message. And what was the result? It encouraged them to come to Christ. They didn't sit there and say, now tell us that story again. That's really neat. And then go on with their lives. They want to know, who is this Christ who was so influential in your life? That's what we want the response to be. Who is this Christ? I think I shared with you that story about Richard Wurmbrand in the prison, right? And I'll be brief because we told it before. How he was locked up in a cell with a communist leader who had fallen out of favor with his fellow communist leaders. And when this man was watching Wurmbrand, how selfless, how he would share his medicine, his food, and they had so little to start with. And then he said, well, who is this Jesus? What is he like? the communist said to Worm, but he said, he's like me. And then the man said, well, tell me about him, because I want to know about him. And he led him to Christ, and the man became a believer himself. So if our lives are inconsistent with our verbal witness, that doesn't work so well. Then people get confused. They're like, well, you say this, but you do that. But if our lives are testimonies in themselves, our walk of life, our demeanor, the way we deal with people, they're going to want to know more about the Lord, and that's a good thing. So, anything else anybody wants to say about the prophetic office we have? Okay. Now, of course, under prophetic, those of us who are parents, grandparents, older siblings, there's the literal teaching, right? Catechizing our children, teaching them the scriptures, teaching them about prayer, about the Lord. All of that would be subservient to this. Mike?
I just thought of one more thing that you talked about. It's also being a witness for him, demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit to people around us.
Mm-hmm.
It may just be an act of kindness where someone has been unkind to us. Very simple.
Yeah. Mike was saying the fruits of the Spirit demonstrated in our lives, even and especially in the face of adversaries and adverse situations. Very good. Remember the three-part ministry of the priest in the Old Testament and how we saw Christ fulfilling perfectly all three aspects: his sacrifice, his prayer, his blessing. Interestingly enough, the Word of God addresses all three activities of priesthood in lives, our lives, the lives of believers. To present ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ's service. That's almost a direct quote, you'll remember, from, I think it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. A holy sacrifice, our mind being involved, all that. So we are to be, remember how the Lord Jesus didn't just make sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. Now, let's break it down though. What does it mean to be a sacrifice? Okay, so we heard the words of Romans 12. What does that look like? How does that translate in our lives? What does it actually mean to be, not just to sacrifice? You know, write a check for missions. There, I sacrificed somewhat financially, working at the soup kitchen. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but is that the extent of what it means to be a sacrifice? I'll open it to the floor. What do you think? What does being a sacrifice look like? What does it mean? Go ahead, Homer.
It's living on the altar of God's calling for our lives in ministry or serving others.
Okay. Explain that a little bit more, that living on the altar part. What is, break that down into examples or illustrations or something.
Well, on the altar we offered the sacrifices to God. They were given to God. They couldn't be used for humans. They couldn't be used for human use. So when we're offered on the altar of God, for God, we're used for God's purpose only, not for any accomplishment of man. We're used for God.
Now that's a really interesting thought. Sacrifices were sometimes exclusively used for God, but sometimes God says, you may eat them too. You burn a part and you eat a part. Let's break this down. Okay, so as a sacrifice to God, let me just put it this way. Our time, our abilities, our possessions, they're all for Him. Now, we can say that, but is that really the case? Or is it more like in practice, this time is for Him, this time is for me, this time is for worship, this time is for working? My itinerary has lots of things on it. I'll put God in for an hour or two, but then there's the rest of my schedule. Or my possessions. I give my tithe, but I keep my 90. His is 10, mine is 90. That's what he says, right? My abilities. I would like to be. I would like to do. Sure, I'll witness for God in the workplace. But that kind of thinking is like an add-on. I've got the workplace, I've got my work, but then there's this witnessing thing I'll plug in to make it Christianized. But that's not what the apostle, that's not what the Word of God is saying. The way we should approach life, and especially you as young people, I have seen countless people, particularly Christians, I've been there myself, before salvation particularly, ministers and missionaries are called. The rest of us just find jobs. But it's not what the Scripture teaches. There was a time not too long ago in our country when people would routinely use the word calling. What is your calling? Now, my guess is they probably, over time, forgot what that even meant. What is God equipping you with? What is God directing you to? And how does that fit a kingdom perspective? So I gave you the illustration, oh, it's probably a couple months ago, about that police chief in Holland and how those two police officers in the squad car, the unbelieving, unchurched guy said, that chief, I don't know what's about him, but he's got something I really need. And it's not that the police chief, you know, like I said, open the day, let's read scripture, men, let's sing a few psalms to the Lord. He did his work. But the manner in which he did it, the purpose for which he did it, the way he treated his men, the way he treated the people he had to deal with, all of that was in service to the Lord. And people saw the difference. This guy's not out for himself. He's not out to make a buck. He's not out to be somebody. He's not out to throw his authority around so that people would respect him. He's out for the Lord. I think I told you, I know a baker in Canada. I just visited with him some months ago again. I won't mention his name, but you never just get a loaf of bread when you go to his bakery. I mean, he is singing to the Lord. He sticks tracks in people's bags. He talks to people over the counter. To him, baking is like, kind of like the cover. Evangelism is his life. And so he is, in every respect, a witness to the Lord through his ministry of baking. So it isn't like, how can I be a construction worker and add Christianity to it? It's, I am a Christian. How does construction work fit into that? What does a Christian construction worker look like? What does he work like? What does he portray to his clients? What does he portray to his boss, his fellow workers, all of that? That's the difference. So that means you don't do what you want to do. You don't pursue the calling you want to pursue. You don't feel like doing this or decide to do that. You do what the Apostle Paul, when he was first converted, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I'm no longer my own. I belong to you. So you direct me, you equip me, and you motivate me for your service. And then no matter what our calling is, it's going to be decidedly Christian. Now, that's going to take a lot of thought. I'm afraid, you know, the extent of our thinking about Christians, like I said before, adding a Christian component to a basically secular view of our job. But I would plead for a generation, particularly you young people who are just starting out, I would plead with you to think otherwise. To think, Lord, what have you given me in the way of gifts, personality, character, interests, all of that? What opportunities have you set before me? What direction do you have for me? How can I actually view this calling? How does it fit in the kingdom of God? How does this calling make how am I a minister of God? In this setting, what does that look like? How do I go about that? So instead of adding Christianity to something that's already there, let's start with a clean foundation and say, I am yours, my time, my talents, my possession, how do you want me to use it? What do you want me to do? And I guarantee you, I'm not going to say you're going to hear this audible voice from heaven, this is what you do, this is where you go, this is who you marry. But I guarantee you, if you truly, honestly lay everything before the Lord, just have an open sheet of paper before Him, He'll fill it. You will get direction, It may be hard to discern sometimes. Talk to other Christians. Sometimes God directs us through them. Look at what doors He opens. Look at what doors He closes. Don't always think that an open door is His door. We need a little more discernment than that. But look what opportunities are there, and then simply ask Him, Lord, this appears to be Your direction. Make it as clear as possible for me to know. And don't stop once you get there. My wife married me when I was a school teacher, college student, ex-pharmacy student. She had no idea we'd be here today doing what we're doing today. Which means all through your life, just because you're a something now doesn't mean you stop asking the Lord for direction. You may go from this to that to something else. If we belong to Him, He's the one who says, this is what you do. I have people sometimes ask me when I travel, so how long do you think you'll be in Arkansas? That question doesn't even make sense to me. My answer routinely is, as long as the Lord makes it plain, this is where He wants me to be. If He says, go, you go. If He says, come, you come. If He says, stay here, you stay here. And, you know, if ever a minister receives a call, I have a brother in the ministry who has wise advice. He says, you don't need God to show you that you're called to the place you already are. He did that once. So if you don't believe He's calling you somewhere else, you don't have to worry about it. Because He called you here, this is where you are. But unless He makes it plain He wants you elsewhere, there's nothing to... You know, some ministers rack their brains, Lord, show me that You want me to stay. I don't pray that. Because He's already showed me He wants you to stay. If He wants to show me something else, He's got to show me these are the reasons you need to leave. So all of us should live that way. So you're a carpenter today. How do you know He doesn't want you to be a plumber tomorrow? Or He wants you to be a missionary? Or He wants to be something? Sometimes we think, okay, I'm set. I've got my tools. I've got my, you know, company. I've got my employers. I've got my this and that. That's it. I'm set for the rest of my life. Sorry. That's not the way the Christian life is. Now, Scripture does say, as a general rule, abide in the calling that God has called you to. That's the general rule. So if it's an exception, then look at it as an exception. So you look at your ministry like I look at mine. You don't need to ask God to reconfirm every day that you need to be a housewife or carpenter. That's your calling. Abide in it. But be open to other directions. Okay? That's really... So sacrifice is a pretty big word. It means nothing is mine. Everything is His. He calls the shots. How I use what I have, what I use it for, including my time, talents, money, possessions, the whole thing. Prayer. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We should be praying for others as well. We should be interceding for others all the time. And I think, you know, it's very encouraging to me to see how the church body prays for each other. I'm really thankful that people feel free now to exchange prayer requests, both within the congregation and from outside the congregation. I hope you don't mind. You know, some days when 2-3 come in at the same time, that's not for us to determine. But I hope you never feel like, oh, another prayer request, delete. No, another prayer request, delete. I hope you don't do that. Because if people are willing to put their situations out in public, the least we can do is honor that by praying for them. So, you know, whenever you see the subject line, prayer request, please take time to consider it. And I would suggest pray right then. Because if you're like me, if you put it in a folder, away it goes and out of your mind and you're on to the next thing. Just pause. When you see it, pray right on the spot. And if it's something particularly serious, put it on your daily prayer list and pick it up next time you're praying. So intercession. Again, remember we talked about this some weeks ago. Imagine the power of, you know, being wheeled into an operating room and knowing every single person in your church family at that moment when the anesthesia is coming, the prayers are flooding in to heaven. What a powerful thing that is. He's praying for us. His Spirit's interceding from within. And the people of God surrounding us with their prayers. I mean, that's exciting. That's when church life becomes more than just church. It becomes family. It becomes powerful. I know all of you couldn't make it for different reasons, but the prayer meeting last night was one of the most blessed experiences I've had in a long time. Mostly young people, which what it was designed for. Those of you who are there can testify to it. It's very, very edifying. Just very, very encouraging. Blessing. This is one we don't think of a lot. We've talked about the word blessing, how it can be misused and how it should be rightly used. Not everything that the world calls good is a blessing. You can be blessed with wealth. You can also be cursed with wealth. If it's not used rightly, if it buries us in carnality, it's not a blessing. But here is our calling, to be a blessing, influence in the lives of others. So if we think about the actual meaning of blessing, what does this look like? Give me your sense of what this looks like. What does it mean to be a blessing for others? And think carefully here.
Sometimes it's basically a case of being what people need you, what they need you truly to be, and what God would have you to do for them.
Excellent.
This they'll like me more if I say this or say that, but what would God have me to say?
Exactly.
God have me to do.
Right. Now,
say hard things.
The important distinction Alan's making, right? Doing what God wants us to do, it's not necessarily going to feel like a blessing to the other person. I mean, we just got done in our Hebrew study doing Hebrews 12. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but is grievous. Sometimes admonitions hurt. And quite honestly, they're meant to hurt. If we're off the path and a Christian brother admonishes us, it's not going to feel great. Oh, thanks very much for, telling me my sins. But it's good for us. And that's what it means to be a blessing. So no matter what is best for the other person's best good, that's the blessing we should be to others. So that might mean giving them money when they're in need. It might mean not giving them money when they're in need. Maybe like our deacons struggle with this sometimes. Sometimes people are in need and giving them something is the appropriate thing to do. Sometimes people don't have to manage what they already have. So giving them something won't necessarily help them at all because it goes right out the hole that they dug for themselves before. Sometimes a little education, a little encouragement, a little instruction would be more of a blessing for that person. So blessing is what's for their best good, and that's what God calls us to be. And isn't it interesting? God puts us all, I'm looking out among us here, He puts us all in different spheres. You swim in different circles than I do. Some of you live here in town. Some of you live quite far away. Some of you are on the workforce. Some of you are in the home. That's not an accident. I have a finger over here. There's one over here. I have a heart that's in here and a leg that's down there. They're all different. They all do different things. They all do different things in different places, but they do things in harmony. So wherever your sphere of influence is, that's where God calls you to be a blessing. Now, the reason I say that is because some Christians think, unless I'm out there evangelizing on the streets, I'm not doing my job. Well, wait a minute. Did God call you to go out on the streets and to evangelize, or did He call you to be a housewife? Did He call you to be a grandma? Did He call you to be a homeschool teacher? Did He call you to be a painter or a carpenter or whatever you might be? That's the place, primarily, where He's put you to be a blessing. The tax collection office. Sorry, Dora, I missed you. And that's tomorrow going to be a hard place to be a blessing. Tax month is tax season is coming to a head tomorrow. We'll be praying for you.
Yes, please.
So that's the point. Where God puts you. I think I shared with you when we had three girls in college. Oh, they wanted to change the world. They were going to start going to be involved in this Christian club and in that activity. And something. I said, hold on, wait a second. Let's regroup here. Why are you leaving the home today? to go to college. And what is God calling you to do at college? To study. To study for what? For what perceived your course. So that's first. Right? Right. So you don't need to be going here, there, and everywhere unless this is being done. And the people in the spheres that involve that is being done. So if you want to evangelize, why don't you start in your anthropology class? Why don't you start in your social work class? Why don't you start in your biology class, where God already clearly put you among the people among whom He's already set you? You don't have to go running over there when there's work to do here. So in the sphere of your calling is the place He wants us to be a blessing. Does that make sense? And all of us can relax a little bit. Take a deep breath, look around us and say, who has God put in our lives today? Are we being a blessing to them? Remember, blessing, doing the best good for their eternal and temporal welfare. That's already a tall order. If we have more time, look for other opportunities, pray for open doors. But don't feel stressed because you're not doing what Christians are supposed to do. Well, to me, Christians are supposed to do what God calls them to do in the sphere of influence God places them. Any other comments about that or suggestions, observations? Yes, Joseph.
I heard on a Christian radio show once, there was a calling show, this woman called up and said that she has this calling on a mission field. But her husband and four kids disagreed.
That's easy.
And the pastor on the show said, now is not the time. Your calling is to be a mom and a wife.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I hear Christians say, well, it's not God's calling, or it's God's calling. And I guess as an outsider, you look at their life and you can see that it's more their own desire than what their responsibility would be at the time.
You bring up really two great points with that story. One is, authority figures matter. We do believe that God works through authority figures, also unbelieving authority figures. So if you're ready to go blazing across the planet on a mission trip and your dad says, not happening, then I can tell you with 100% certainty, God does not want you to go on the mission trip. With 100% certainty. Now, we could have a long discussion about how that all works, but let's save that discussion for another day. The second great point that you bring out is, other Christians should be consulted when important decisions are being made, because we're terrible judges of our own abilities. We either underesteem what God has given us, or we overesteem what God has given us. We think we have clarity, whereas if you ask five or six mature believers, you might come away with a very different perspective. And the other thing is, we should be honest with each other. So many Christians do this dance all the time with each other verbally. You know, this like ultra humility thing. And we don't know how to handle just plain honesty. I remember when I was considering a call to a certain place, one of my sons sat me down almost literally. He said, okay, we need to talk about this. Are you considering this? Are you considering that? Here are some of your strengths. Here are some of your weaknesses. This is the way I see it. We had our elders in the church back in New Jersey. They actually met for hours to discuss a certain call that I had. They put the pros of that call, the cons of that call, the weaknesses I would have if I were in that setting, the weaknesses I have in my present setting. It was a thorough evaluation. And was it ever helpful? Because here is a totally objective point of view from godly, mature people saying, here's the way we see it. And the beautiful thing is, they didn't say, we think you should accept or shouldn't. They didn't make the decision for me. They simply said, here's what we see. And I think we can all benefit from that. Consult your parents. Consult godly friends. What do you see? Maybe you're clueless what you ought to be doing. Well, start there. Pray about it. Ask God, if you're not going to direct me personally through your word, then direct me through your people. And look for points of convergence where two or three people start saying the same thing. Now, those are all good indicators that God is speaking through His people. Homer?
A story that brings all this to bear is Gladys Haworth.
Exactly.
It totally goes against all logical reason what she did. And her family, I don't think they said dramatically she couldn't go, but they weren't really for the whole idea. And her church wasn't really either. And if you look at what she went through to get to China, it's just totally amazing. She went across battlefields, she went on trains with just soldiers, and then they said, this is where the train stopped, you can't go any farther, and they got out of the train. Well, she had to walk back. It's just amazing. She did, I think, find a church that did send her, but it's like, wow, God can use people in a powerful way that defies our normal way of doing things.
I believe that God normally does what He normally does. And if it's something extraordinary, it'll be extraordinary. In our denomination, you do not become a minister unless the church recognizes the call and a certain amount of giftedness for the work. It's that simple. Because we don't trust ourselves. And none of us should. It may seem like it's very obvious what you ought to be doing. I would double check. Because sometimes we're not as clear about ourselves as we should be. So, consult with other believers. Anything else before we move on? Alan?
I wanted to say, too, that sometimes with the idea of blessing and being an influence in the lives of others in that way can be just by our actions. Like you said about the police chief. He wasn't necessarily coming in there and telling all the other officers what they should be doing in a godly way and how all that. But he set an example for them. And it was used. God obviously said, use that man's example. And we influence a lot more that way than we realize as well.
And what you're speaking about, quite honestly, is right out of the page of Scripture. Remember that passage in Peter where it says the believing wife with the unbelieving husband might win her unbelieving husband without the word. So maybe he's not listening to Scripture, but your godly example may be all that the Lord needs to use. Well, I don't want to put it that way, but what the Lord is pleased to use to change him. So God definitely opens that avenue, that sometimes when words fail, a consistent godly example can be extremely powerful. Okay, let's get to the last thing so we don't run out of time here. As a king, he delivers us, our Lord does, he protects us, and he governs us. Thank God on all three counts, right? But now, our duty in response to that, as kings unto him, is to fight against sin. Now, let me just tweak that a little bit. We should be fighting against God's enemies. One of those enemies is sin. One of those enemies is Satan. So to be a king in the kingdom of our king means his enemies are our enemies, his friends are our friends. His rules of engagement, are you familiar with that term? If you're in the army, you have rules of engagement. Here are the rules under which you fight. You may do this, you may not do that. You fire when you're told this, only when you're done. Those are the rules of engagement. He's given us those. So that's why the apostle says our warfare is not carnal, it's spiritual. He gives us certain weapons, certain methodologies to use to pursue his kingdom objectives. All right? So in essence, we have to play by his rules. If we're going to be kings in his kingdom, we need to follow his directives. We need to stick to his standards of what's right and what isn't. We need to use the means he gives us to use and not carnal means. So badgering somebody, arguing with somebody, being belligerent with somebody is not the way to evangelize. It's the power of the word of God, not the power of our words, that makes a difference. So, but I would also say something else here. I think there's a bit missing in that second box. As king who delivers, shouldn't that be our objective? When we look at people who are lost, do we ever see them as not just lost, but as in bondage, in an iron cage of sin, just like we were? And isn't it our desire to spring them from that cage, to enjoy the freedom? I mean, you know, I don't want to be like personal about this, but whenever I visit Steve Manette in the penitentiary, I mean, you cannot but be impressed when you have to ask the guard to open the outer gate up in his watchtower. Now it's a room. And then a second gate, and then a third door, and then a, you know, and you walk in there and it's like, this is prison, right? You're not leaving there until the doors are opened for you. Well, I think as kings, we don't have the power to open people's prison doors, but that ought to be our agenda, to deliver the captives. There's that beautiful phrase that Jesus applied to himself in the gospel from Isaiah. So not only to fight against sin ourselves, but to be a deliverer, that people look to us as an encouragement coming out of the bondage that they're in. And believe me, you know, we may think lost people don't get anything. They get a lot of things. People who walk in here to the counseling center, they know when they're in a fix that they can't fix. And it's good for us to be able to tell them there is someone who can deliver you from that which neither you nor I can do. We've got to be careful. We can't promise deliverances that he doesn't promise. Right. I don't promise people, well, you stick to his word, you're going to be a millionaire next week. I don't do stuff like that. But what he does promise, we can also. Secondly, protection. Yes, as it says in the box, we can guard against sinful temptation ourselves. But isn't our calling more than that? Give me what your perception of protection projected might look like. So not just protecting yourself from sin and temptation, but how might we be a blessing for others in this sense, guarding against sinful temptation?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, guarding against helping the weaker brother and not taking, even though something may not be necessarily sinful that you do, if it's something that may cause another to stumble, avoid it.
Great. Excellent. So giving in on our rights for the spiritual benefit of a weaker brother. That's a great example. How else might we help others in this respect? Guarding against sinful temptation.
We could set an example of fleeing youthful lust, of not putting ourselves in an environment of sin.
Okay.
We could set an example of fleeing that environment.
So showing people how to deal with various temptations by dealing with them that way ourselves. Very good. Other ideas about this? Helping others guard against sinful temptations? Sean?
Just suggesting where this little sin could lead to.
Right.
10 years down the road.
Yeah. Just helping them think ahead. Okay, you're doing this now, but do you realize where are you going to be in 10 years if you pursue this route? Right? So I want us to think of ourselves. I mean, if the story of Achan teaches anything, it teaches a mutual accountability and responsibility. We really are not really good at that. I hate to say it. If I have to look at the strengths and weaknesses of our congregation, we've got a ways to go on this one. Where we are accountable to each other, where we are looking out for each other, where we are safeguarding it, we're willing to get out of our comfort zone. You know, we might think, oh, it's none of my business. You better believe it's your business. If you're the body of Christ, it's your business to be on the lookout for other people. And I know, well, who am I to talk? We all think that way. But if we all think that way and we all do nothing, we're of absolutely no use to each other. So we have to get over that and say, I would like somebody else to speak into my life, so I ought to speak into theirs. If we really love somebody else and we see them going off the rails, you better believe we should reach out and help protect them. So, you know, be sensitive to what make other people stumble. Be sensitive to what others might be offended by or tempted by. Think of just a myriad of ways that we can help fortify our brothers and sisters against sin. Very, very important. We really need to work at this to help each other in these ways. Let's just say you have a particular struggle and you found a book or a DVD or a podcast or whatever very helpful to you. Why not share that? You know, and maybe it's sensitive enough an issue that you wouldn't want to broadcast it. But if we're kind of in touch with each other and we know a little bit about somebody else's struggles, we might say, hey, look, you know what? don't know if you struggle with this. I do, and this has really helped me. That's the way we can do this. So what we're doing is building up the body of Christ from within. And then ruling. We're not even looking at the box. How can we rule as kings for Christ in our lives? Think of some examples. It shouldn't be really, really hard. Michael?
I'd say by abiding in the gospel and proclaiming the gospel moment by moment.
Okay, be more specific though with regard to governance.
Oh, as far as, the authority of any authority that you have in your life with regards to the gospel is that you're set free and that you're showing people Christ's love and His righteousness by example, so that they can see that, and that will define you, so that they won't be asking you to do all kinds of other things that will be in opposition to it, unless they're actually trying to persecute you.
Right. So, for those who couldn't hear maybe Michael's answer, I'll just summarize it real briefly. To use whatever positions of authority God gives us for Christ. Now, the easy examples to see, think of husbands. Are husbands simply to rule the roost according to their own whims? Of course not. And this is where so many, even Christian husbands, don't get it at all. We do not have absolute authority in our homes. We never did. And God forbid we ever should. Our authority begins and ends what God says we should be and do. So our areas of authority are not just what I think, but what will the Lord have us to do as a family? What is our Lord saying my wife should be, should do? And what can I do to promote that? So in other words, husbands are not to make wives in their image. They are to do everything they can to promote an atmosphere through their authority so that that spouse of mine is as pleasing to the Lord Jesus as possible. That's it. You know, now I realize there's all kinds of ancillary, you know, relatively minor decisions maybe that we need to have a final say about. But really, our whole thought pattern should be, how can I construct an environment in this home with regard to my spouse, with regard to my children, even my guests, where holiness is promoted, God's will is put on the forefront, everybody's moving in the same direction. That should be how we use authority. Same thing in the church. Elders don't have some special function. They can just turn a church into whatever they want it to look like and people to believe whatever they want to believe. We don't have that authority. That's why, for example, we're a confessional church. We have standards, a way of understanding Scripture that we evaluate. We don't consider it the same as Scripture. But we have safeguards in place so that we don't go running off into some wilderness doctrinally according to our own opinions. And I just am galled by people who cast all that stuff aside. Oh, we have the Scriptures and the Spirit. We don't need all that stuff. Nonsense. The Scriptures themselves say that we are to be governed by these things, that we are not to forget the way God has led His people in the past and to learn from that for the present and the future. So nobody in an authority situation, whether you're a husband, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother over your children, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a boss on a construction site, whatever your authority may be, it is entirely scripted by the Word of God. You have no authority outside of that. And your calling is to use your authority to promote that which He would have us to be and to do. And that's not always easy to know just what that looks like in a day-to-day environment, but it's the truth. And I would submit to you, it's a lot easier governing that way than by the seat of your pants. It may feel easier to do what you want to do, but it takes a big burden off of me whenever I'm operating within the safe confines of God's will, knowing that what I'm trying to promote isn't what I'm trying to promote. It's what He is promoting. It's a big relief to me to know that I don't have to push an agenda because it's His agenda. And that will even tailor the way we govern, the way we exercise authority. I'm sure you face that even in the tax office. The way you deal with people who you know are, you know, they have to answer to you. And that's true with all of our callings. So, yes, it's going to take some thought. It's going to take some creativity. It's going to take some applying and studying and thinking and praying. But that's we're in a box called God's authority. And every other authority figure operates under that rubric. Even the Lord Jesus himself, who is God the Son, said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." So he came down, as it were, from his glory, became a servant to his Father, and did exactly and no more and no less than what his Father gave him to do. That's the picture we follow. Any questions on that?
I just want to make one statement. I heard from Paul Washer that he says, "My authority as a preacher only goes insofar as I speak the words of God."
Mm-hmm.
And as a father and husband, that would also include our authority would only go insofar as we rule according to God's word.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, that means even the unbelieving husband still has authority owed to them in accordance to God's word, commands of the wife. But it just only goes as far as that.
And to follow up on that, let's look at the flip side. If you are a governed, so if you're a child of a parent, if you're the wife of a husband, if you're, you know, whatever position you are under authority, your obedience is absolute, except when the authority figure tells you to go outside the box of what God says. If somebody commands you to do something that's sinful, you may not obey them. Because precisely what we're talking about now, that authority rubric is God's and only. So that means, though, if, let's just say your husband tells you something, you know, asks you to do something capriciously, and you think it's unwise, but it's not necessarily sinful, you are to do it. So the line is bright and clear, or at least it ought to be. Yes?
It seems the objective is peace and goodwill in the relationship. When one or the other party doesn't act righteously, justly, or even mercifully,
mm-hmm.
then you get into this plaintiff defendant controversy, and until the grievance is settled, and then another party has to be brought in. That's true in the civil realm.
Yeah.
Thankfully, in most relationships, the exception is, you know, the adjudication type of situation.
Mm-hmm.
It works pretty well.
Yeah, so what Michael's bringing out real simply is, where does conflict come from when we don't do what God says? So when does fighting and wars come, James says? From the lusts within your own flesh. What were you going to say?
All along, I think we've come full circle. And from the beginning, something that I think that God is trying to teach me is dying to self.
Mm.
And, you know, being alive in Christ. And it's a hard lesson to learn.
It is.
It really is.
Well, what was the original sin? We're going to be as God. I know how to run this. I know better, right? And we always get in trouble. So dying to self is actually a painful thing, and it's a great thing. Because self isn't so smart. Self isn't so wise, right? So the more that goes, and we are truly alive to Christ. I used to think in some senses the Christian life was hard, and in some ways I guess a person could say it is. It's a lot easier than living as an unbeliever. When I have to decide, and I have to set the direction, and I have to make the rules, you know, that's God's job. And he's the only one fit to do that. Who do we think we are to assume that responsibility? No, thank you. I'm, you know, on my better days, I'm very content with his direction. On my not so better days, I'm back in the driver's seat. Self, you know, puts the car in gear, and no sooner do I do than I'm off the road. So, training wheels are meant to stay on in the kingdom of heaven. Yes?
Something that's encouraged me over and over again is the fact that there's not a funner way and the harder way. There's not an easier way and the harder way in terms of being Christian. There's only one way. And as soon as we get that out of our heads, it'll be easier for us to deny self and realize God's way is the only way. It's really the only way.
So which one was right? The one who ate the meat offered to idols, or the other one? Most of the times, there's only one way. Sometimes there's more than one way, but...
I'm talking about when we're convicted to do what God
right,
has called us to do.
Right. And even when there's two paths, there's rules for how to deal with two paths, right? So let's pray together.